Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And getting into a boat, he, that's Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Lord, we ask that you would, in these next few moments, quiet our hearts, quiet our minds into a quietness that heals and listens. We ask that you would open wounded hearts to the balm of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in our series in Matthew, we moved out of the Sermon on the Mount and back into the narrative portion of Matthew's gospel. And we saw through chapter 8, Matthew is repeatedly presenting Jesus as the one who does things that only God can do. That is very significant to Matthew. And particularly in three major areas of creation. We saw Jesus presented as one who rules over disease. Matthew presents Jesus as one who rules over nature itself, creation. And Matthew presents Jesus as one who rules over the demonic realm. And in our passage this morning, Matthew once again emphasizes the elements in Jesus that point to his divinity. All of this, one of the major themes that Matthew is presenting is that Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. Jesus does the things that only God can do. And you see that in the passage we just read this morning. He perceives the faith of the paralyzed man's friends. We see that in verse 2. When Jesus saw their faith, and he knows the thought of his critics. Verse 3, behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming," but Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Who else knows the thoughts of men? God alone. And he demonstrates in a very powerful and instantaneous way God's power to heal. All of this are ways that Matthew is cluing us into the fact that Jesus is God. And as impressive as it is that this divine man rules over disease, rules over nature, rules over the demonic, at this point, I think the real heart of the matter, and the point that Matthew wants to get across to us this morning, is there's another area that Jesus rules. There's another area where Jesus has divine authority. There's another area that Jesus does what only God the Father can do. And that is to forgive us of our sins. That is a preposterous thought, a mind-boggling thought, a staggering thought. Who does he think he is? And of course, that is the very response that it evokes from the religious elite. They immediately start charging him with blasphemy. I think this is the point in the gospel. Things have been uncomfortable leading up to this. The religious leaders don't care for the amount of tension he's drawing. They don't care for the miraculous displays that he is performing. But here is where it really starts to turn from an annoyance to somebody that needs to be crucified. This man is pronouncing the forgiveness of sins. This man is doing something that only God can do. And they say, this is blasphemous. He is profaning God. But I love this question that Jesus asks. And again, this is one of the things about Jesus, his teaching and his way about people and his way about probing questions. I honestly think I have been pondering the meaning of this question probably for 30 plus years now. And like so many of Jesus's probing questions, you think, just when you start to think you've got a handle on it, they make you think. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He says, which is easier to say, verse 5, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? And as much as I've pondered this question, as uncertain as I am that I have it completely figured out, and I think that really is the point of Jesus, is probing questions, is to keep us on our toes, keep us thinking. That's certainly why he's posing it to the religious leaders here. I think there's two things going on here. I think on a surface level, this question is asking, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? And I think on a surface level, it's certainly easier to say your sins are forgiven. That there's really, in this context, no hard, objective way to verify that, whether it's true or not, whether it's happened or not. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. So on the surface level, yes, that's easier. What would be the harder thing on the surface level is to tell this man to rise, who has been a paralytic presumably all of his life, and then to see him get up. But to prove that he has the power to forgive sins, to prove that Jesus has the authority to pronounce absolution on your sins, he does just that. He looks at the man, he tells him to get up, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Verse 7, and he rose and went home. He proves his power to forgive by instantly and miraculously healing this man of his paralysis. And the idea here, I think, behind the question is, if he can do the harder thing on the surface, that's the harder thing. Humanly speaking, that's the harder thing. If he can tell a man who's paralyzed for life to get up and walk, surely he has the authority to pronounce the forgiveness of sins. But the actual impact behind this question, I don't think we really get until the story continues to unfold. And what you find out as the story unfolds is, in reality, the more difficult task is the forgiving of sins. The more difficult task is the forgiving of sins, because ultimately it's going to require the sacrifice of his very life. You don't know that in the story yet. We know that in hindsight. What a marvelous question. What a marvelous answer. What an incredible incident. He heals this man miraculously and instantaneously, something that only God in heaven can do, in order to prove the point, as a sign, as a confirmation, that he has the authority to forgive us of our sins. And the impact of this, the implications of this, are impossible to miss. That's been Matthew's stress all along. In chapter 7, it was his teaching that amazes everybody. In chapter 8, it was his power over sickness and leprosy. And later in chapter 8, it's his authority over nature. Then it's authority over demons. Now it's his authority to exercise the divine role of forgiving sins, and he backs it up with this spectacular miracle. The implication is obvious, the implication is inescapable. In all of these stories, all through chapter 8, into chapter 9, now Jesus is laying down his explicit claim to divine authority. He is the divine king. Matthew documents it meticulously, the other gospel writers document it meticulously. This is all designed to challenge us to the roots of our being, the roots of our thoughts, and to ask this very question, who is this man? And it's interesting, too, in chapters 8 and 9, you get this just variety of responses. Some of them, some like the disciples in chapter 8, they stand in awe. You remember the end of chapter 8, verse 34, the Gadarenes, they didn't want to have anything to do with them. In our passage this morning, in verse 3, the Pharisees, the religious elite, are just absolutely scandalized. You can just imagine them sitting up on their high horses. They're looking down their long noses. They take just enough deference to take a glance and say, who does this man think he is? He's blasphemous. You've got the crowd at the end of our passage this morning. When they see it, they're afraid. Look at all of these responses. Some are afraid. Some are amazed. Some don't want anything to do with it. Some get downright angry. It, just a whole gamut of human response. I would say none of these responses are adequate. The only adequate response to these stories that are telling us Jesus is not a mere human being. He is divine and he forgives sins. The only adequate response, and we've been seeing this all along, is to repent, put your faith and trust in him, and follow after the divine king. That's the message of Matthew. That's the response that Jesus is looking for. Repent, put your faith in him, and follow after the divine king. Another story along these lines. A tax collector named Matthew, a publican. The other Gospels call him Levi, which is very common in the ancient world to have double names. Simon Peter, Matthew Levi. He had a tax office in Capernaum. That's where they are. This is Jesus' base of operations. He's living there during his public ministry in Capernaum. And you probably are aware the tax system under Rome was what we would call today corrupt. I don't think it was by design corrupt in their eyes. It was a farm system. The Roman Empire wanted their taxes, so they farmed out taxes to local provinces. Matthew is acting as a publican, a Roman publican. He's Jewish, but he's working for the Romans under the client King Herod. And as they collected taxes for the Romans, the idea was, and it was this was the understanding, the way they made their money was basically by fleecing people. You collect the taxes, and you get to keep a certain percentage off the top. That's how you make your percentage. And so you can just imagine how that at the local level would just be ripe for corruption. Everybody hated the tax collector. Matthew's Jewish, so in Roman eyes, he's despised. According to his Jewish brothers and sisters, they would see Matthew as a traitor. He is serving these invaders of Rome. He's serving these oppressors of Rome. I think of Matthew kind of like the guy on the Civil War battlefield that's wearing the gray shirt and the blue pants. You get shot at from both directions. He's in a bad spot. He's in a bad spot, but he makes a lot of money. It is a lucrative business. And no doubt, because he's in Jesus' base of operations at Capernaum, he has heard the teachings of Jesus. He has seen the miracles of Jesus. He has heard the claims of Jesus. He has seen the throngs of people pressing to get closer to Jesus. I'm sure in Matthew's mind, he's wondering about this guy. He is intrigued by this guy, maybe even amazed by this guy. Who wouldn't be? And then all of a sudden, one day, verse 9, Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." All of a sudden, one day, this will happen to every one of us, by the way. Hard to imagine, but it will happen. Jesus is standing right in front of Matthew. And he simply says to Matthew, follow me. And I think there's a few amazing things here. One, I think it's amazing, it's astounding that Matthew does just that. Look at the end of verse 9. And he rose and followed him. Here's Matthew, has quite a lucrative business, sets it all aside immediately, no questions asked, and follows after the king. I think another incredible thing here, we saw this last week too, and we'll keep seeing this. I think it's just incredible that here's Jesus with throngs of people, always pressing in, sometimes thousands of people. And yet, amidst all the hustle and bustle of the crowds, the fact that Jesus would bother to stop, and particularly stop for this one man, and particularly stop for this one man who is so universally hated, so despised, and take some time for him. That's amazing. But that's what Jesus does. That's what the Creator of the universe does. That's what the Son of God does. You call on him, he hears you. Period. You have a direct, instantaneous, 24/7 audience with Jesus. Call on him. Call on him. And he rose and followed him. That's the running theme in chapters 8 and 9. Follow after the king. That is the proper response. Repent, believe, and follow after the king. That's a conversion worth celebrating. That's a conversion worth throwing a dinner party for. And I think that's what happens. Verse 10. Matthew has a dinner party. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. That's another amazing thing. If it's not the teachings that I find most compelling about Jesus, it's got to be his interaction with crooks and sinners and tax collectors and the outcasts and the unclean and the unpopular. I just never cease to be amazed at Jesus, the Creator, the Son of God, being completely at home with these type of people. He's oh so kind. He's so gracious. He's just fun to be around. People want to be around. I want to be that kind of person. I want to be more like that kind of person. Nobody, he's not too good for anybody. Nobody's beneath him. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, black, white, it doesn't matter. Jesus is nothing but gracious. He's great company. We saw that all through chapter 8. The thing about Jesus, though, and we saw made this point with the leper last week. The people Jesus touches, they don't rub off on him. He rubs off on them. That's the whole key. That is the whole key. Are we influencing the world, or is the world influencing us? I think Jesus is the perfect model. The perfect model of influencing the world, bringing hope to sinners, bringing hope to outcasts. But you know who hates this? The Pharisees. Man, they can't stand this. They are horrified. They are appalled. They are disgusted. Disgusted. Verse 11, the Pharisees saw this. Here they are on their high horses again, and they take just enough time again to look down their nose again and ask the question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? This is not orthodox. This is uncouth. But Jesus gives it right back to them. When he heard this, verse 12, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then the climax, verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, Hosea 6:6. That is the heart of the law. God, and we saw this all through the Sermon on the Mount, God is more concerned with what's going on the inside, what's going on in your heart, than the external religious rituals. That is true through all the Old Testament. That's true through all the New Testament. Yes, the Pharisees were immaculate with their sacrifices. Yes, the Pharisees were immaculate in their observation of the ritual laws, the ceremonial law, but they have no mercy. They have no love. Nothing's going on in the heart. It's dead. They hated people like Matthew. They hated people like tax collectors. They hated people like lepers. They hated people that were in the category of sinners. And I want to tell you this morning, friends, and if you don't get anything else out of this sermon, I hope you will take this point to heart. God loves people like Matthew. The unlovable. The outcasts. The ones that everybody else in society is taking shots at. God loves people like that. And here we see a pattern that we'll keep seeing in the Pharisees. They spend a whole lot more time judging other people and a whole lot more time judging Jesus than they spend thinking about receiving the free mercy and grace and love that he offers in the gospel. That is completely backwards. Completely consistent with our human nature, but completely backwards. They just could not tolerate this idea that the grace of God could come to a paralyzed man. They just could not tolerate the idea that the grace of God could come to a leper. They just could not tolerate the idea that the grace of God could come to a tax collector. They just could not tolerate the idea that the grace of God could come to a woman, a slave, a Gentile. They could not tolerate that the grace of God comes to crooked people. And that's the irony. They think they're healthy. They think they're healthy. They think they're holier than everybody else in the room. God hates that attitude. They think they're holier than everybody else in the room. And Jesus, in his wisdom, just reminds you, okay, if you think you're so holy, then you don't get the physician. It's not the people that think they're holy that need a physician. It's the people who see their need. It's the people who recognize, they look at humanity, they look at themselves, and they recognize by God's grace that every single one of us has the same fatal disease, and there's only one class of society that is in the kingdom of heaven, and that class is forgiven sinners only. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table. Thinking along these lines of the kingdom being only for forgiven sinners, I think it's good to be reminded in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul calls us to come to the table and partake worthily. And partaking worthily is different from being worthy of partaking. Paul, Jesus, the New Testament writers are very aware that none of us are worthy of partaking. No one has ever been worthy of partaking. No one ever will be this side of heaven worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's not what Paul is talking about. What he's talking about is the appropriate way to come to the Lord's Supper, and he says, examine your heart. God is not looking for perfection. God is calling sinners. The proper response will never be perfect in this life. The proper response is to examine our hearts, confess our sins, and to come to him in faith. If you've done that, and you do that today, the Lord's table is prepared for you. Come and find ease, refreshing, and strength for your weak and weary